Turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We will read from the verse number 13. Let's turn our Bibles to that point and let's read from this verse 13, Matthew 16, down to the close of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. Now we will bow together in prayer before we come to the Lord's message in Matthew 16, from which I read with you earlier. So let's bow in prayer, and then we will open our Bibles to that chapter and to what the Lord would have us see today. Let's bow together and seek God's face. And our Father in heaven, we lift up our souls to thee, and we cry for help now as we come to this moment, to this point when thy word must be preached. For Lord, thou hast appointed the public preaching of the Word of God, and thou hast ordained that you will use it to build up the saints, to restore the fallen, to save the lost. And we pray that these results will take place, and that there will be a work done today among us here as we wait in thy presence now. Hear prayer, give help, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we turn to this chapter, and my text today is verse number 23. Matthew 16 and the verse number 23. And we have these words in this verse, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words to his beloved disciple and apostle, Simon Peter. In nature, they are very sharp words. They are very stern words. But they were spoken in order to correct Peter and to turn him from a path of folly. The Word of God tells us in the book of Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And by that statement, it is meant that someone who loves you, someone who's a true friend, will come along and tell you something that you need to hear. And that's exactly what happens here. And when that friend does so, as the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, then sometimes those words wound the heart. And undoubtedly, Peter's heart would have been wounded by what the Lord said to him on this occasion. And it is certain that Peter would never have forgotten these words. He would have learned an awful lot from them. They must have really gripped his soul. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, talking about Peter, isn't it true very often that in families there is a child who seems to need more correction than others? And that feature of life is also seen in the Lord's family, in the household of faith. And so among the disciples, you will find that this man, the Apostle Peter, was someone who was apparently in constant need of correction, more than the other disciples. Search the Gospels and you will discover a plurality of times when the Lord had to set Peter straight. And so in that way he stands out among the apostles as an example to all believers, because all of the Lord's people need that. They need to be straightened out. We all do at times. We need to be corrected. And furthermore, when the Lord does correct us, we must receive his admonishment and must pay heed to what he says to us, no matter what it might be. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the word chasteneth there literally means child training. It signifies that the Lord's people are as children. They need to be instructed. They need to be taught. They need to be trained. They need to be corrected from their erroneous ways. The vital point to notice in that verse in Hebrews 12, verse 6, is that the Lord's child training and correction are administered in love. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, we are told. It's because the Lord loves them that he corrects his children. The Lord doesn't deal with his people harshly. He deals with them in mercy and in grace and in love. He deals with them tenderly because his affection is toward them, because they mean everything to him. He loves them with an infinite love. He loves them with unchanging grace. He continually sees them and looks upon them and corrects them because they are his. His intention is not to hurt them, but to help them. He does not set out to bring them down, but rather to lift them up. His purpose is to bring them to higher levels, infinitely higher levels of spirituality and usefulness in the things of God, whom the Lord loveth. He corrected. That's what he's doing here with Peter. He corrects them because he loves them. Now, as I've observed, the words here from the Lord to Peter are sharp. They are very stern words. Indeed, there never was another instance, if I'm right, if I have read the New Testament correctly, there never was another instance in which the Lord used such severe language in dealing with any of the disciples, never mind Peter. We may rightly conclude, therefore, that the Lord was very perturbed with what he saw taking place in Peter's spiritual life. And so he saw fit to deliver this strong, yea, we might even say stinging correction to his servant, but for his own spiritual good. And thereby, at length, for the blessing of the entire church. Because as the Lord dealt with Peter here, the outcome was that the whole church of Jesus Christ then and ever since has benefited from what the Lord said to this man and what he heard from the lips of our Savior in this correction that was brought to him. We are reminded by this verse that the Lord knows the spiritual dangers that may be hidden to us. Spiritual dangers, and here's the point, that are our own creation. Because the situation that we see here in this passage was of Peter's making. It was not the Lord's fault. Most certainly not. It's never the Lord's fault when we are corrected. It's our own fault. Some way, somehow or other, we are to blame. We're at fault. Not the Lord. Never the Lord. And furthermore, it's not somebody else. What you see been said to Peter here was his fault. He's corrected by the Lord personally and very forcefully, as I've been remarking. And so Peter couldn't blame John or James or some of the other apostles. This was his problem. This was his situation. This was a word to him. Very, very markedly a word to the Apostle Peter. And so the fault was his, and the correction therefore comes to him. And we are reminded therefore that the fault's always ours. And so don't blame the person beside you. Don't blame another Christian in your life. Somehow or other, there's a fault in your soul when the Lord has to come along and speak to you and correct you and chide you and bring to you a word that will be to your benefit and to your spiritual welfare. And so the theme that arises from this verse is very clear, it's very simple. It is that of the Lord correcting us for the spiritual failures of which we are all guilty many and many a time. The Lord correcting us for our spiritual failures. I want us to look at that line of thought in the following way. Notice to begin with the occasion when Peter was corrected by Christ. The occasion. And so the opening words are these. Says here in verse 23, "But he turned," that is Christ turned, "and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And what we find here is that the correction came on the occasion of the devil's attempt to use Peter against the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is in a nutshell. There's the occasion when this correction came. That time, that occasion, when the devil was endeavoring to use Peter against our Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemy, furthermore, chose a particular occasion. And the occasion was when Peter had been greatly blessed, as we're going to see. And it was right then that the devil came and he sought to use Peter and have him speak in a manner that was completely contrary to the mind of God and to the will of God in the life of our Savior. And so he must be corrected for this, for his own good and his own deliverance. You see, the occasion that the devil seizes was a time when Peter had made his great confession of the Lord. If you go back to verse 16, and you have it there. See, the Lord has asked the question to the disciples in verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" And verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this is Peter speaking, and he speaks so powerfully, he speaks so clearly. Here is his confession concerning Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As the Son of the living God, Peter's confessing that Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father. In other words, he is a divine person. But he also says, "Thou art the Christ." And the word Christ, as you will know, I hope, is the counterpart of the Old Testament word or name Messiah. And so he's saying, "You're the Messiah," which means you are man. You're truly man. Because the Messiah was promised to come into the world as a man, taking our nature. We know this. If we know anything about the Bible, but it's so important. Who is Jesus Christ? What is Peter confessing here in this great confession? He's confessing, "Thou art man and thou art God." He's confessing, therefore, that Jesus of Nazareth was divine and human, the eternal Son of God, manifested in the flesh, in real humanity. Now, the vital nature of what Peter said is now noticed in verse 18. And in verse 18, just look at it with me. And again, these are words that many of us know very well, but some may not. And whether we know them or don't know them, let's look at them. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so what verse 18 means is that Peter's confession up in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is essentially what the Lord is now drawing attention to when he says, "On this rock I will build my church." And what he means is, your confession, Peter, is absolutely right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And on what you have said, I will build my church. In other words, Christ is the rock in this verse. But the understanding of the rock goes back to Peter's confession. And so here is this confession. Now, brethren and sisters, that confession that Peter has just made is a confession that the devil hates. Hates with an inveterate hatred. And yet the irony of the situation is that the devil now seeks to use the person who had made the confession to be a hindrance to the Christ of whom he had spoken and concerning whom he had made the confession. Do you see the irony of it? The very man who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to whom the Lord said, "Peter, you're right, and on the by virtue of your confession that I am this, I will build my church on me." And those words were hardly spoken until Peter said what he said, as we'll see a little while. And the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." You see, it was the devil who was at work here. And the occasion was when Peter was greatly blessed by making his confession concerning Christ. That was a great blessing to make such a confession. But move on quickly just to see all this before we draw it together. And not only was it an occasion when he made this confession of Christ, it was an occasion when he received confirmation by Christ. Look at verse 17 now. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so, he not only makes his confession, but he now receives confirmation by Christ that he had, that as Peter had been, mightily blessed in his understanding of these matters. Notice those words in verse 17. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He's saying to Peter that in what he had just said in his confession, there was no credit that could be given to him. In other words, Peter, you're not the source of your understanding here. You're not the one who has come to realize this. God has shown this to you. He has revealed this to you. And Peter has now confirmed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ that his understanding of spiritual things was of God. All around him are the other apostles, and they're all silent. They don't say what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is Peter's own statement, personally spoken. And the Lord says, "Peter, you are a happy man." That's what the word blessed means, remember, always. Peter, how happy for you to have this understanding of who I am and what my whole mission in this world is. Because that means that God has given you a revelation, has given you an understanding that others do not have. You see, brethren and sisters, the very ability to understand and believe the gospel is given by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and I want you to turn to it, please. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9. You have a great statement, and also verse number 10. And let's look at the verses quickly here, because they tie in and they illustrate what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And what that verse means is, left to himself, the unsaved man will never understand the gospel. That's all that it means. That's what it's saying. The eye of man, the ear of man, the heart of man cannot grasp the gospel. That is meant, that is the gospel, by the closing words of that verse. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the gospel. It's not talking about heaven, as so many will interpret this verse. It's talking about the gospel. The things that God has prepared for his people, what are they? All that we have in Christ, yes, ultimately that's heaven. But first and foremost, it's the saving of our souls. It is our redemption through the blood. It is our forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel's all about. That leads us to heaven. But you see, if there's no redemption and there's no forgiveness, we'll never be in heaven. So it's not heaven that's here. It's what God has prepared through Christ to save our souls. But the point is, men left to themselves will never get a hold of that. So what has to happen? Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Now, do you see what I'm indicating to you from Peter's experience? He'd received not only the great blessing of confessing Christ in that remarkable way, but he'd received the great blessing of having confirmed to his soul that, "Peter, your understanding is right. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." And the Lord is showing us here that those who genuinely understand the gospel are indeed the happiest people on the earth. Think about that, Christian. You might imagine, because you could go astray here, and many as a Christian does at times, you might imagine, "Well, I'll only be happy in my life if I get this and that and the other thing. The things of the world or the things of time and sense." Be honest. Be honest, Christian. Aren't there times when you think that real happiness is found in things? Things. There's always a new thing coming down the pike. There's always a new thing being produced. And you look at it, it may be a gadget. And there's a great snare there. The latest gadget, I've got to get it. And if I get it, I'll be happy. I've got to increase my ownership of things. Things, things, things. I tell you, my dear friend, they'll never make you happy. Christian, how foolish for you to think that true happiness is found in things, whatever they may be. I could mention 101 examples, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm showing here is, the Lord says, if you understand the gospel, you are truly blessed. And he comes to confirm that to us. And if you have come to an understanding of the gospel, if you're saved, the Lord says, you are truly happy. But then something else happened here with regard to Peter. This is all about the occasion when this correction came. He had made this confession of Christ. He received confirmation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he received a commission from the Lord. Look at verse number 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I know there's all the controversy of the day over that verse. And over verse number 16, fomented by the Church of Rome, which erroneously says that Peter is the rock, and then goes on to say that in verse 19, Peter is given the keys and he's the first pope. That's how Rome interprets this. Let me ask you a simple question. What are keys for? Keys are for opening a door. So the Lord's saying to Peter here, "Peter, you are going to open doors." What are those doors? Who was the chief preacher on the day of Pentecost? The Apostle Peter. He opened that door of the gospel through his preaching to thousands in Jerusalem? Who is the apostle who opened the door to the Gentile world? It was the apostle Peter. It wasn't even Paul. It was Peter, Acts 10. He's sent to the house of Cornelius. A great awakening takes place. There was more than Cornelius and his wife in that house, or his children even. It was a large household, a wealthy Gentile, a Roman centurion. And Peter goes there to Caesarea, and he brings the gospel. And you read chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, you will find that Peter has opened the door to the Gentile world. And that's all Christ is saying here. Let's understand the Bible properly. Let's not be swept away by the errors of Rome. This is Peter being told, Peter, you made this great confession. I confirm to you that this is a revelation, the revelation of God to your soul. And now, Peter, I am going to give you the privilege of opening up the gospel door. Here are the keys. Now, do you see why I say the occasion when Peter is corrected then is on the occasion of enjoying great blessing? When he was privileged in all these ways, when he'd experienced matters of a tremendous kind in the spiritual sense, and yet, a moment or two later, whatever the time was that passed, he stands in need of correction by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, do you recognize those words, Bible reader? Do you know where they're also found in the Bible and in the very book of Matthew? They're the very same words just about as the Lord used in Matthew 4 and verse 10 when he said to the devil directly, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan. When the devil appeared in the wilderness, or came to the Lord in the wilderness, and tempted Christ, that was just after the Lord's baptism. Read the end of Matthew 3. The Lord is baptized, and the voice comes from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the devil came. Now there's another instance of this situation. And what I'm showing you therefore is, dear believer, you need to be on your guard when you are being blessed of God. Because that is so often the occasion when the devil comes to assault your soul, to lead you into a snare, to tempt you, whatever the case might be, and to cause you to fall. It is very often when you've been blessed of God and you're enjoying His smile and His favor and His presence. It is then that the devil comes. And so, here's the subtlety of Satan. He will seek to make use of any hindrance to in the life of the Christian, any that he can seize, any that he can find, any hindrance to that individual or to others or to the work of God. The devil's a master at that. He assaulted Adam through Eve. He assaulted Job through his wife. And now Christ is assaulted, opposed by his beloved servant Peter. You know, we could almost say that Peter had a tendency to this. As I mentioned already in my opening remarks, that he's the one of all the apostles who always seemed to need a stand of correction. Look at Galatians 2 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 11. And in that verse, we have Paul and Peter mentioned. Paul's the writer, of course, and he tells us something that he had to do in a moment of weakness on Peter's part. And in Galatians 2 verse 11, Paul says this, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2 verse 11. And the whole issue had to do with the doctrine of justification. The whole situation was in Antioch that when Peter saw these Jews come up from Jerusalem who were opposed to the gospel, Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentile converts who had been saved out of the darkness of paganism. Peter felt intimidated. He felt threatened by those Jews who come up from Jerusalem because he knows they're opposed to the gospel and opposed to Christ. And because he feels intimidated and because he then felt scared, he wouldn't sit down with those Gentile Christians and eat with them. He wouldn't fellowship with them. And Paul had to tell Peter to his very face, "Peter, you're wrong." That's what it means. Paul says, "I withstood him to the face," because he was to be blamed. In a moment of weakness, in relation to the doctrine of justification, what's happening here? The devil again is seeking to hinder the truth through this man, Peter. And so, do we not learn from that? Because who are we compared with Peter? The mighty man of God, the great apostle that he was. And we will never take away from what Peter was. God forbid that. A man whom God took and used in a marvelous way. Far, far more than any man or many men down through history. Even among the apostles, leaving Paul aside, there perhaps was no greater man than Peter. And here he is, so blessed, confessing Christ, having confirmed to him, "Peter, you're a happy man. This is the work of God in your soul." And being that given that great commission, go and open the doors of the gospel to these two areas, the Jews and the Gentiles, in that New Testament sense, in that New Testament context. And yet no sooner has that all happened than he becomes a hindrance to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, there's the point. It's not a matter that he was a hindrance only to the other apostles. He was. But he was a hindrance to the Lord. Therefore, be on your guard lest the devil take advantage of you. Weakness. A moment of carelessness. Whatever it may be. And he uses you to become a hindrance to Christ's work, Christ's cause. You see, we could broaden this out. Why are there hindrances among the Lord's people? Why are there hindrances in Christ's church? Well, we can't blame the world. We can't blame the unsaved. We have to blame ourselves. We're at fault. What happened to Israel? There was an Achan in the camp. And he became a hindrance to the blessing of God. But the real issue is, this kind of situation, this hindrance, this obstacle that a man like Peter became, and any Christian can become, is a hindrance to the redemptive purposes of God in this world. And we're going to see that more and more here in a moment or two. But I want you to get a hold of this today. It is a serious thing to allow yourself, and I have to put it that way because that's what happens, to allow yourself, I said, through a moment of weakness, carelessness, thoughtlessness, whatever it might be, to allow yourself to be taken by the devil and be used by the devil. Now, don't mistake me. I am not going beyond the scripture. The Lord said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan." And therefore the devil used Peter. And that teaches me that the devil can use any Christian who leaves himself open to be used by the devil. To become a hindrance in the work of God, the cause of Christ, we must be on our guard against his devices, that is, Satan's devices, his wiles, his snares, whatever. The panoply that he has at his control to come against the Lord. So there's the occasion. But look a little more with me at this and notice the offense that demanded the correction. We look at the occasion when he was corrected after a season of great blessing, but then the offense that demanded this correction. So look at the Lord's words. He actually said to Peter, "Thou art an offense unto me." Now that word offense means stumbling block. Stumbling block. Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. Now, in a Christian, if you have any seriousness about your spiritual life, can you not imagine the fact that those words must have gone through Peter like a sword. To be told by the Lord directly, Peter, you're in my way. You're a stumbling block. You're a hindrance, Peter. That's the sense of the words. And yet, there's a revelation of what any believer could become if care is not exercised. The fact is that Christians do become stumbling blocks in spiritual life, and thus correction is required. Believers do become, and here's the point, it's not so much an offence to their brethren, and that's part of it, it's an offence to the Lord. But keep in mind the meaning of the word stumbling block. You could become a stumbling block to the Lord. That's it. Let me tell you that Peter's offense here was iniquitous. If you go back to verse 21, you'll see what I mean. From that time forth, just taking the opening words. From that time forth, verse 21, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must suffer. And so at this point, the Lord commenced to give the disciples plain instruction about the will of God for him, that is, for the Lord. Notice what it says, from that time forth, from that moment, that is, after Peter's great confession and all that happened, as we've already seen, the Lord then said to all the men, at that moment he begins to teach all the men things concerning him and what will happen to him in days ahead. He began his teaching of a more concentrated time. You study the Gospels and you will find this is the first time that this happened. That's what it means. From that time forth began. This is the first instance of the serious instruction and teaching that the Lord imparts to these men about what's coming for him in terms of his suffering and his death and so forth. It's beginning now. The word show there means to show by making known. From that time forth began Jesus to make known to these men. You see, they're only at the point now where they can start to understand these matters. I just say as an aside, the Lord teaches his people step by step. The Christian is not ready for certain truths until he or she reaches a level of maturity and growth. That's why it's so important for all of us to press on. But that's what's going on here. These disciples weren't ready for this. But now, in the background of Peter's confession and the confirmation to him of what has taken place and his own commission to go forth and preach the gospel, the Lord begins to teach them all certain things that they have never heard in such a manner before. Begins to make it known to them. Show them. That word show is the same word as was used of the Lord in the night when he rose from the dead. You remember that night when he appeared to the disciples and they were filled with such fear, and it says then he showed them his hands and his feet. He was making known to them, yes, it's me. I've risen from the dead. So that's the sense of this word show. He began to clarify for these disciples the path that lay ahead for them. Now, I want you to go to Mark's parallel passage to all of this. Mark chapter 8, please. Mark 8, and look at verse 31. And just notice what happens here, and there's a particular little part I want you to see and notice and underline in your own mind. Mark chapter 8, verse number 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is the very same occasion as you could find if you read back a little. But he began to teach them. And then look at verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. Now there is a part that Matthew doesn't record. He spake that saying openly. And the word openly there signifies authority. Authority. It's the very word that's often translated boldness. You remember Peter and John later on in Acts chapter 3, that great statement. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Why? Because they spake the word of God with boldness. Authority is what it means. And so the Lord, he begins to teach here in a new way, on another level. Mark brings this out. It tells us here, again, the words, it says, he spake that saying openly. There is nothing ambiguous, nothing hard to understand about what the Lord said here. But notice in Mark, just stay with Mark, and look with me at verse 32 again, where the Lord begins his ministry and he's speaking with this authority and he's teaching the new things. Notice what it says in verse 32. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, do you notice that? The Lord's the teacher. But Peter, and here's the awfulness of it, the devil's at work. The devil hates what has just happened. The great confession and revelation of who Christ is and the great potential for the opening of the doors of the gospel. The devil hated all this and he moves. And he's not going to use a Pharisee because there are none of them there. He's not going to use some ungodly man. So he gets a hold of one of the chief apostles and he gets his lips. And this is the whole thing. He gets the mouth of Peter. And Peter took on himself to start to correct the Lord. That's what it says. Peter tells us in verse 32, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And my friend, let me show you, this happens frequently. In spiritual life, Christians sometimes come to the place where they think that they know more than the Lord. And they demonstrate that in various ways. May surprise you. May not simply be some bold rejection of truth. It may be the Lord coming to you and speaking to you and saying, here's my will for your life. But you say, no, Lord, I know better. I know better than you, Lord. And you demonstrate that that's the way you think because you don't obey the Lord. You fight against it. That's what Peter's doing here. He's fighting against the Lord's will. And against what the Lord's showing him and the others. He's resisting it. And I'm showing you, therefore, that this offense demanded correction because it was an iniquitous offense. And let me say this to you today, dear Christian. Whatever rises up between you and doing the will of God is a stumbling block. And it's the devil who's at work. And you need to get a hold of that. The enemy is never far away, looking for every opportunity to come in and have you do what Peter did. And I'm showing you, and there's no way this can be contradicted, this is clear and plain. The Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, you're a stumbling block. And I'm telling you, dear believer, whatever comes between you and Christ is a stumbling block. Stumbling block to your own progress. A stumbling block to the work of God. A stumbling block to other believers. We must get a hold of this. I don't know why. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'll rephrase that. I know that this message is for somebody here today. At least one. I preached it to myself. This message came to me in the week of prayer. Last week. And I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. It horrified me. That the Lord could actually tell some of us today, you are a stumbling block to me. And dear believer, you need to search your heart and your life. Have you become a stumbling block to Jesus Christ by somehow or other being a stumbling block in the life of God's work here? And whatever you find, you need to deal with it. It could be, I don't even have time to apply this fully as I'd like to. It could be many, many things. It could be that old tongue of yours. It's Peter's tongue here. The tongue's not ever far away when stumbling blocks arise. Or it could be whatever. It's iniquitous. It's wickedness to allow yourself to become a stumbling block to the Savior. It's also inexcusable. Because you will find what the Lord says in verse 22. And I read it a wee while ago, but down that verse, he began to show them these things, and here's the bulk of it. How he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised again the third day. And so, in the light of verse 22, in the light of verse 21, what we find here is the inexcusable nature of Peter's offense, because whenever the Lord made this clear, as he does in verse 21, verse 22 says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.'" And I've commented on that, but here's the point. It's inexcusable because Peter had become a stumbling block to Jesus Christ doing the will of the Father. And therefore, doing the will of God with regard to the accomplishment of redemption. In those words in verse number 21, you've got the place, Jerusalem. The Lord said, "I must go to Jerusalem." Jerusalem is important as a place because that's where the temple stood. That's where all the sacrifices were offered. And it's to that very spot, and here's the point, it's to that very spot that the Lord has set his face to go. Because there, to fulfill all the types and shadows, he must arrive. And there he must do redemption's mighty work. It's not going to be done anywhere else. It's going to be done there. That sacred spot, that one place in the world, that's the thrill of it. That's how we should think of Jerusalem. Not as the central focus of battles between Palestinians and Israelis or whatever else. But that blessed place is where my Savior shed his blood. That's where redemption's work is done. And that's what the Lord's saying here. "Peter, I must go to Jerusalem." All the disciples have been told this. "I must go to that place." But now Peter is prepared to stand in the Lord's way. You see, there's a place the Lord wants you to be. And you be very careful. It's always going to be the place of blessing. Wherever the Lord wants us to be, it's the place of blessing. But you be careful, because the devil wants to stop you from getting there. There are the persecutors. They suffer many things of elders, chief priests, scribes. They stood in their way, these men of the Lord. They were the devil's tools. But you know, the Lord employed them to fulfill his own will. And therefore, Peter's resistance was inexcusable, because he was unwilling to submit to God's sovereign will. Do you see the point I'm making? The persecutors, not so much what they did to Christ, but the point is, those men were actually used by God to fulfill his will. The Lord must die. There's the sovereignty of God. He allows these religious leaders to be his instruments, to hand the Lord over to the Gentiles and have him nailed to the cross. And Peter is unwilling, therefore, to surrender to God's sovereign will. And then there is the issue of propitiation. He was to suffer and be killed, because without that, divine justice could never be satisfied. Peter wants to stand in the way of our Savior satisfying God's justice. There is the prospect then, "and be raised the third day." What a triumphant little statement that is. Be raised the third day. Christ rising in victory, proving his eternal sonship, demonstrating that the work of the cross has been efficacious and has satisfied God, showing, "I'm going to rise, I'm going to ascend, I'll be your intercessor at God's right hand, I'll be the priest king on the throne." And Peter wants to stand in the way of all that. But you see, all this detail, I've gone through it quickly. All this detail is Satan's death knell. Christ will go to Jerusalem. Christ will die. Christ will rise. Christ will ascend to glory. And that signals the bruising of the serpent's head. Little wonder he moves here and he gets a hold of Peter's tongue. And he has Peter say what he says. And the Lord has to correct him in this very, very solemn way. Get thee behind me, Satan. Dear believer, in whatever way it could happen, please do not become a hindrance to the Lord fulfilling his work and exercising his will in your own life, the life of the work of God. Any behavior, any talk on the part of believers that is a stumbling block, that is therefore an offense to Christ, is always wrong. It's always iniquitous and it's always inexcusable because it will be immediately used by the devil. That's what we see here. So, that leads me to say this. We've looked at the occasion when this correction was given. We looked at the offense that required the correction to be given. But then there's the observation included in this correction. Just look at our text a little more before we close here. And it says in this verse, verse number 23, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, a stumbling block. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What was Peter's big problem? Why did he do what he did? Why did he say what he said? Because he savored not the things of God, but the things that be of men. You see, there's often a clash between the things of God and the things of men. There always will be, in fact, a clash between God's will and man's will. That's the Lord showing us here. They are not compatible. They can't be. God's will is perfect. The things of man, at best, very imperfect. So you're going to have a clash, a conflict. And Peter, therefore, he's thinking according to the flesh. And the Lord nails it. That's the observation that he brings out in this correction. Peter, here's how you're thinking, because the word savorist is actually a verb that means to think. Peter, you're thinking according to the flesh. According to your own will, your own desire, your own mind. And the Lord goes on to say then in the next verse, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, the flesh needs to be crucified. Our will, our thinking needs to be put to death. If you're holding on to something, if you're thinking some way or other that's contrary to the mind of God and the will of God that is so clear and plain and unmistakably so, then you are going to be a stumbling block to yourself or to others. And there's only one way to deal with that. You've got to die to that. That's what the Lord's saying. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's death. Death. And how do we die to the flesh and to the will of man? By going to the cross. Because it's through Christ's death at Calvary that our human will is crucified and our carnal desires are put to death. And that's all the Lord's saying. And I tell you today, here is something that every Christian here needs to do every day. Visit the cross. I mean, in the spiritual sense. Where every day you die to the flesh. And every day you die to self. Every day you die to whatever might be a stumbling block in you or in your experience or to other people. There has to be a dying. Paul said, I die daily. And we know what he means. He means, I die unto self and unto the sins of my own life and unto the world. Ah, let that be our experience. This is the only way not to be a stumbling block. How awful if the Lord has to come along and say to you, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. And in a sense, The Lord was saying to Peter, Peter, you're only a nuisance at this moment. You're only a nuisance. Just put it in plain terms. My friend, the Lord doesn't like nuisances because they harm his work. Don't be a nuisance. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't allow yourself to become such. Die to what you want and say, not my will, but thine be done. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all bow together in these closing moments. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take his word, the message that you've given for this hour, and that he will bring it home and write it on our souls and apply it powerfully and use it. Use it, Lord. Use it in my life. Use it in every brother and every sister's life in this gathering. And among those who watch on, O Lord, use thy word this day. Bless your people. Restore the backslider. Save the lost. Move in power. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.